All right. Well, we've got a lot going on in the world today, and it's always encouraging to be here in the midst of fellow believers and to view the world, to view our communities from the perspective of love and strength and community. I think it's a wonderful opportunity that we have every Sunday morning to come together and share in God's word, share in praise. And I just wanted to say a word of encouragement about each and every time that we meet here. It's always a blessing to me and my family. And we especially enjoyed last Sunday with all of the children, all of the kids, and especially all of the desserts after services. So now getting back on track, last week we kind of took a moment to think about the kids and to kind of get them started on the right foot in school. But today we're going to get back on track with this idea of personal goals. This idea that, yes, even in our spiritual lives, it's good to have goals. Even in our walk with God, it's good to reflect on where you are, to reflect on where you were, and to reflect on where you want to be in the future. And there's a number of goals that you can have spiritually. You can have a plethora of ways that grow you spiritually and that allow you to grow closer to God. But over our time together, we've been going over some very specific goals, some very specific areas that are very important in Scripture, that are very important in our walk with God. And if no other goals are made, may these goals be part of your growth. First, we took a look at growing in love. And we saw that whenever we have intentions to grow in love, we have to be intentional about it. We have to be intentional about our time with God, and we have to be intentional about our time with each other as fellow believers. Then we talked about growing in knowledge. And what we learned about growing in knowledge is that it's very important for us to grow in the knowledge of Scripture. To grow in the knowledge of God's Word, we must see His Word for what it truly is. We walked in the Israelites' feet and we kind of saw how their progression and understanding of Scripture has developed over the centuries. And they learned that God provides witness to His people so that He can be revered and not feared. And Scripture is supposed to offer hope and salvation, not contention and condemnation. And ultimately, that's all for the purpose of knowing the Word, more specifically, knowing Jesus, the Son of God, the Word incarnate. And then we learned about growing in prayer. And what we learned was that the Creator of the universe, the Almighty, powerful God, wants to have a relationship with you. That He wants to know you. And by praying fervently and seeking Him in His heart, regardless of your own personal pride, regardless of the social norms, if we seek Him earnestly in prayer, we can grow to know Him. We can grow to know His heart. And then we talked about growing in faith. We learned that faith is not a verb. We learned that we cannot grow in faith by simply having more faith. In fact, oftentimes that becomes part of the problem. Instead, we grow in faith by committing the gospel to our hearts. In order to grow in faith, we have to earnestly listen and actually hear and commit the words of the gospel to our daily lives, in our minds and in our hearts. And in turn, that is what builds your faith. That will allow you to grow in faith. And so today, we consider another area of growth. And this particular area of growth in order to grow in it, it really requires a shift in perspective. To grow in this area, one must step outside of their own reality. Step outside of your own perspective and empathize with the hurting hearts, the broken hearts of this world. It demands a shift from indicting others to accepting others, from shaming other people to praising other people, from condemning others to commending others, or as Jesus illustrates, from stone throwers to stone catchers. So today we are going to look at the area of grace. It's an attribute of God that we all so fondly appreciate, because after all, without it, where would we be? Yet unfortunately, it's an attribute that we rarely reciprocate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our fellow brethren of creation. So turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, as many of you might have already been turning to with a reference of stones and casting them. So we're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And here we see a wonderful illustration of not only the grace that God provides, but also the grace that Christ demands from the people of God. It says in verse 1, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Notice there's no speculation. Notice they caught her red-handed. Verse 5, it says, "The law of Moses says to stone her." What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." We are certainly a part in the midst of a broken world. By a raise of hands, how many of you are perfect? I thought so. I thought about raising my hand, but then I would be a liar. The sad reality is that this is the world we live in. We are all broken, we have all been sinned against, and we all sin. Although we like to think that things are worse today than they ever were, they're not. They're really kind of the same. The world is just as lost and depraved as it was in Jesus' time. Sin is still just as present, not only in the world, but sin is just as present in the community of God. here we see Jesus presented with a seemingly black and white scenario, right? At least for the Israelites, for the teachers of the law, they thought, they knew that the law was very clear on this matter. There were clear repercussions and actions that should be taken out by the people, by God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Again, pretty black and white, isn't it? We know that she was caught. It wasn't hearsay. It wasn't speculation. This woman was caught in the act. So why then does Jesus do something so unexpected? Is he suggesting that the law is wrong? Is he suggesting that the accusations are false? Is he proposing that there should be no punishment? What is going on? Looking back at verses 8 and 9, we get some clarification on exactly what Jesus might have been getting at. And maybe it had more to do with the stone throwers than it had to do with the adulteress. Since the original text simply translates verse 8 as Jesus writing, it just says that he writes in the sand, right? No further clarification on exactly what he was writing. We're kind of left to wonder what exactly he wrote on the ground. But on the other hand, you look at what happened. Contextually, we see he's writing on the ground. And what happens? He says, "He without sin may cast the first stone," and he continues writing. And as he's writing, people begin to leave, right? Scribes, actually, throughout centuries of Christian history, have actually wrote, they weren't original words, but scribes would add to the verse, and it would read this way: "Jesus wrote on the ground the sins of each one of them." An interesting thought. Regardless of what it was that they saw, what it was that made them scatter at the mention of Christ's proposal, as he says, "Without sin, throw the stone." Regardless, we see that this opened their eyes to something more. This opened their eyes to what was inside themselves and what they were accusing others of. Rather than seeing just an adulteress, Jesus saw something more. He later says in verse 15, "You people judge according to the flesh. As sinners and hypocrites ourselves, we often only see the acts of the flesh, while Christ sees something more. Unfortunately, we see the act of the sinner instead of the heart of the broken." Make no doubt, every single one of us in here that are at the other churches, at the other congregations, maybe even sitting at home, are broken in some way, in some fashion. even a small congregation such as this has its wounds. If we wrote down the events of our lives that hurt the most, I imagine that we might be a lot more like the adulteress than we think. If we wrote down the sins that we have committed throughout our lives, I imagine we might be a little more like the stone casters than we think, or especially than we'd like to be. Perhaps we would see the brokenness and sins of the world in this very room, amongst this group of people. I needn't say the brokenness and the sin that is present within us, but I must say that no matter what that brokenness is, no matter what that sin is, God is here with you. God is in your midst. You should know that God loves you regardless. His grace does not look upon you with sin. His grace does not shame you. He doesn't look at your pain and your heartache or your wounds without empathy. Instead, he carries them with you, alongside you. He carries them in his hands and his feet. He shares your tears and he shares your heartache. And guess what? Here's the trick. He's asking us, as believers in Jesus Christ, as believers in the very grace that saves you, to turn around and do the same thing for other people. Instead of poking and prodding at the wounds of our brothers and sisters, we're supposed to drop the stones and pick up our cross. Yeah, that cross, the one that saves you from your sins, that same cross that absorbs the wounds and the sins that we accuse others of. So how is it that we are supposed to grow in this very necessary attribute of Christianity? How do we grow in grace? Well, I think there's two practical ways of doing this. They're pretty simple. One is prescribed here by Jesus, isn't it? That is, to know yourself. Look in the mirror and think about the sins that you have committed in your heart or in your actions. Can you believe that Jesus, that God would forgive you, a sinner? Well, he did, and he does. He doesn't do this for you to continue sinning. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, emphatically, no, that's not what grace is for. Instead, he's full of grace for your sake, so that it may spread and ultimately glorify him. And the second thing that we can do to grow in grace is that we should know the people around us. Know the wounds of the sinner sitting next to you. Not to excuse them, but to be realistic about the things that we all carry inside. It is often these wounds that drive us to sin. It is often the sharing of these wounds that help us experience this pain as a community and not alone. If you don't know the wounds of those that you are praising God with today, know that they're there, sitting next to you, having lunch with you later. The wounds are present. Can you imagine what our churches would look like if they were full with as much grace as God supplies? If we could only realize that the grace of God is not a finite thing. It doesn't run out. If we give it, there will still be some for us. God's grace abundantly flows, and trying to deny others of grace and replacing it with shame doesn't leave more for us, because there was more than enough to begin with. Can you imagine what your life would look like if you offered yourself the same amount of grace that Christ offers you? Can you imagine what your relationships would look like if you offered others as much grace as God offers you? I pray that today we would accept and extend the abundant grace that God provides. I pray that this time, next year, that we would be overflowing with the abundant grace offered daily. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, all of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving. And God will receive more and more glory. Our lives can be transformed by the grace that God provides. And as a matter of fact, for each and every one of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what that feels like. You know what grace feels like. May you have an opportunity to share that feeling with others today, this week, at the schools that you go to, at the jobs that you go to, and in your families. May you offer the grace that is so abundant in Christ. And if you need a little bit of that today, if you need a little bit of grace because of the things that are going on in your life, because of the sins that you have committed, because of the sins that have been committed against you, I pray that you would take the time today, whether it be as we stand and sing, or it be later with someone you hold dear, someone you know loves God. Let's stand and sing.